This series of messages that we've been in, focusing on a second coming and a second advent this Advent season, was speaking to someone last week who said that, and actually a couple of people who said, you know, they've been Christians for 50, 60, 70 years, and they've been through 50, 60, 70 Christmas seasons, and this is the first time that at the Christmas season, they have been focusing on the second coming of Christ. It's always the first coming of Christ. And that's exactly why we're doing what we're doing. We're attempting to hopefully recapture that historical perspective on the season of Advent. And in the very first message that was brought to us by Jonathan, we kind of introduced this image. This image was introduced to us of the Golden Gate Bridge and how that column closest to the shore represents the first advent of Christ, and the second column, the far column, the second advent, and the first characterized by the word grace, and the second by the word glory. And last week, we noted how we are on that span in between these two columns. And if you've ever been on the Golden Gate Bridge, being in that position on the bridge, it's kind of scary. I mean, if you're afraid of heights, that is a scary place to be. If you're going across that bridge and it's windy, that thing rocks and your car rocks, and it's a little freaky. And then if you're doing it during rush hour, that's bad. And it's especially scary when that pea soup like fog sets in. If you've ever been out there when the fog rolls and you can see it rolling in across the water and it sets in on the bridge, and you're traveling across the thing, it is a scary place to be. And we kind of pointed out last week that right now, we are in between that first and second advent, just waiting. And it's tough to wait as it is, much less when the fog of life comes in and you can't see what's happening or where you're going or how it's turning. And it's difficult. And when it comes to the subject of the second advent of Christ, more fog has been introduced into this topic through the centuries by Christians and by the church trying to decipher the book of Revelation than any other issue at all. I mean, just it's been something else. I mean, and it's not just within the last 150 years that the fog has descended. Look, guys, you go back to the earliest centuries of the church, and there's all kinds of bizarre theories about trying to explain the book of Revelation. I mean, for the longest time, you take the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, where there's the seven churches, the church at, you know, Philadelphia and Smyrna and Pergamos and Laodicea. And through the years, commentators and scholars have said, okay, well, that church there in Philadelphia, that's the 3rd century to the 5th century, and Laodicea represents century 6. I mean, all kinds of bizarre ideas, you know, about what does the book of Revelation mean. I grew up, I can remember just growing up, you know, the 70s were bad enough as it is, okay? And you get a hippie who did some acid, who got converted, who got fascinated with prophecy and put him up on a stage, and you end up with charts that ran from one end of the stage to the other trying to explain the book of Revelation with arrows and this and that coming around in different ways, and in fog, right? Fog. Before you knew it, John F. Kennedy was the man with the wound in his head living in a mansion on Jekyll Island, and he was the Antichrist. We were just expecting him to come back, right? I mean, all kinds of bizarre theories trying to interpret the book of Revelation. Fog. Fog. 666. Oh, 6 means that's the letter W in the Hebrew alphabet. Oh, it's WWW. The internet is the Antichrist. Okay, I mean, just all kinds of bizarre stuff. Trying to understand the book of Revelation, fog. And it brings confusion and fear into God's people and into the church. And division. All kinds of conflict because of the book of Revelation. This isn't what John at all expected. He opens this book believing that the very opposite is going to occur. He's expecting a very different result. When you look at the opening verses here, just prior to our text, he says, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, literally Asia Minor, grace to you and peace, not fear, confusion, and fog, grace, peace. When is the last time peace is associated with Revelation. I mean, no, it's the beast with 10 horns and scorpion tails. I mean, not peace, but grace and peace. Why? Why would John expect grace and peace to come about from the book of Revelation? You see, in the first Advent, Jesus came as a helpless baby, right? We know the story. We're going to celebrate it Christmas Eve, especially Christmas Day when we come and we have the children in here. And we know Jesus, little baby Jesus, and we have our image of Jesus in our head. You know, most of us, he's lying in the little bed of straw. There's some warm light in the background, you know. He smells good, like Johnson's baby powder or something, you know. And it's a beautiful scene. Jesus comes as a helpless baby, God taking on flesh, walking among us. That's the first Advent. Of course, that's just the beginning of the story, isn't it? He does start out in a very humble manner. But that's not how the story finishes. And by the end of the story, Jesus dies, but he raises from the dead, and he ascends to the Father, and he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And by the ascension, he's not this humble, little, powerless baby that has to have everything done for him. He is the conquering, ruling King of the universe. And this is why John is emphasizing this. Even in this passage, grace to you and peace. How can this be? From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, that Holy Spirit who is in these seven churches, who's before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, catch this, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. How can there be grace and peace when it comes to things like the first and second Advent? Because the triune God, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son has been at play in everything to do in this story. And specifically, Jesus, who came in the first Advent, starting in humble manner, but didn't end that way, he conquers. Even with his first Advent, he conquers, and he's going to conquer in his second Advent. And this is to bring comfort to this audience, original audience, who's in the middle of persecution. And the book of Revelation is intended to bring that peace. Now, it's written in symbols, this apocalyptic style or genre. Apocalyptic means it's not supposed to be interpreted with a wooden literalism. That's where the church has gotten in trouble over the centuries. So you come to chapter 6 and 7 and 8, and interpreters take it and they'll interpret it with this wooden literalism. And John was a Jew writing in a style familiar to Jews, and it's highly symbolic. You've got to get to the truth beneath this symbolism. And when you do that, it brings peace. And it shows Jesus for who he is, the conquering, ruling king over all the earth. Specifically, let's dig in. How is he the conquering king in the first Advent? In the first Advent, two ways. First of all, in the first Advent, Jesus conquered sin, according to verse 5, through his substitutionary death on the cross. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That word freed comes from the Greek word luo. It means to be released from the control of something, to be untied from something that is constraining or binding us. Jesus uses this same word in the book of John. Back in November, I gave you a message from the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus was Jesus' friend, and he dies. Jesus comes to the city, and he comes to the tomb where Lazarus has been buried. He has them remove the stone, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And we read this in John chapter 11. The man, Lazarus, who had died, came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You get the picture here, right? To me, I kind of picture this like those of us who were raised with like Creature Feature and other things on television. You know, Boris Karloff, The Mummy. You remember those movies? And you know, you see this guy kind of going like this. He's wrapped up, right, in cloth, and he can't hardly move. It's this great picture here. And this is Lazarus, and he comes out, and Jesus says, luo him, release him, free him from these constraints, from these things that are binding him. Well, in Revelation, it says, this is what Jesus did. He has loosed us. He's taken off these bindings of what? Of sin. Paul says it in Romans chapter 6. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ, that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Born, bound, under the power, under the dominion of sin, bound up, constrained, unable to do anything pleasing to God. Incapable of righteousness. That's the natural state in which we're born, every man, woman, and child. But through the cross, Jesus rips off that power. He breaks that dominion, and now we've been set free. He conquers sin and its power over us on the cross through the first advent. Hey, can I ask you a question? A personal, real question for you this morning. Is that your reality this week? Did you feel free from the power of sin? Did you experience that this week? You see, it's one thing to objectively know, okay, I've been freed from the power of sin. It's another thing to actually subjectively experience it and feel free from the power of sin. I know in my own life, if you ask me that question, I might say, oh, Monday and Wednesday, yeah, Tuesday, no. You ever felt that way? You know? Or you might, I might say, yeah, you know, my disconnect between what I know and what I feel, right now it's like this. It's a small gap. But other times in my life, you might ask me, and I might say, it feels like the Grand Canyon, the disconnect is that wide apart. It might be that last week was bad. It might be 2002 was horrible. The disconnect. Have you been there? Are you there right now? What do we do about that? I want to point you out. I mean, we don't have time to get into all of that. That's a series of messages all in and of itself. But this is real. This is where the Bible hits real life. It's one thing to say, isn't it great we've been freed from the power of sin through our conquering Savior? But do I actually experience that and feel that way? I know it's true, but do I experience it? This is real life. I would point you very quickly back to something that the very first message in this series that Jonathan brought us. It's a great passage in Titus. If you need to close that gap, this passage in Titus is a great place to start. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. When you feel that gap between what you objectively know and what you're subjectively experiencing or feeling in your lives, it starts by falling on our knees before God and calling out for grace and strength and power, calling the question, God, the reality of my life is that right now it's a Grand Canyon gap, or it's this, I need your grace, your power, because what I know in my head that has happened and been purchased for me by Christ on the cross is not what I'm experiencing, but I want to experience it in this area. Help me. Give me the grace and the strength that I need. It starts right there, calling out the issue, and calling out for this grace, pleading with Christ for his mercies that he's purchased for us on the cross. It's, for me personally, it includes, this is why for me, worshiping with you guys, being in biblical community with you is so important. There's something about, for example, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, that when I'm going through these types of periods in my life where the Lord's Supper is one of those times where the gap gets closed, where the Spirit ministers to my life. I need this weekly interaction. I need the corporate coming together and fellowship and encouragement of the saints where we're lifting our voices in praise and worship to God, because as we worship God, the Spirit does things in our own hearts. He closes this gap. He invigorates us with power. That's why it's important that we're faithful to be in community with one another, both corporately and in our biblical community and fellowship. Jesus conquered sin in his first advent. Jesus conquered Satan in his first advent. Verse 6, he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion and forever and ever. Amen. He conquered Satan. How? By inaugurating his kingdom, which he's now growing through his church. Now, interestingly, many people look at Satan and say, Satan hasn't been conquered. Satan's running this world. He's in charge of this world. Satan gets conquered after Jesus comes back at the second advent. No. Jesus has already conquered Satan. Now, the reason why people think that Jesus, or that Satan is going to be conquered in the future, right now that he's in charge, is because they come to the book of Revelation, for example, to Revelation 20, and they misunderstand it. They come to Revelation 20, again, a book that is apocalyptic, filled with symbolism, and they interpret it with a wooden literalism. Revelation 20 says this, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And so people come to this passage, and they say, ah, you see, Satan's in charge right now, but in the future, when Jesus comes back at the second advent, Satan's going to be bound, and for 1,000 years, Jesus is in charge, finally, over the earth. But this contradicts what John says at the beginning of Revelation. Because right now, Jesus is the ruler over all kings of the entire earth, visible and invisible, Paul says, whether principalities, powers, seen and unseen, everything, Jesus is the king. Amen. Right? This passage is not a future passage. This is a present reality. This happened when Jesus came the first time. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70 disciples, and they came back and they said, Lord, the most amazing thing happened. We healed people with diseases, and that's not all. This is how they said it. Right? We cast out the demons just like you do. And Jesus says, of course you did. Because I saw Satan cast down from his position of authority in the heavens. And now you, as my disciples, have the authority to tread upon the serpent. You have all authority over him. And before he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, Jesus said, "All authority is mine, and I give it to you. Now go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things." He has been bound. Satan is a conquered enemy. He's a defeated enemy. He said, "But wait a second, this world still has, of course it has evil in it. It's filled with sinners." And just because he's been bound doesn't mean that Satan doesn't have influence. Specifically, the binding means he can no longer, this passage says, he can no longer deceive the nations. And now when we go into this world with the power of the gospel, it goes with effectiveness and power, and it converts the nations. Why? Because Jesus has conquered Satan, and he's bound him so that he can grow his kingdom. And his kingdom is the church. In fact, if you go a little bit deeper in Scripture, you'll see something. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In Ephesians 1, God puts all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things for the benefit of the church. Did you catch this? This is important, guys. And it goes back to what John is saying in Revelation 1. He has made us, the church, a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As king, Jesus right now is ordering the affairs of this world for the good of his church. And that means he's ordering them for your good, for your happiness, for your sanctification, for your holiness, for your growth. Think about how this should influence us when we watch CNN and Fox News and CNBC and read the newspaper, for those of us who still read the newspaper. Think about that. It means that King Jesus is directing and allowing everything that occurs in this world so that his church and his people may grow into a beautiful, stunning kingdom. Everything. You mean Jesus is directing and permitting and allowing the persecution of the church in India that we heard about last week from Ken Tombing? Yes. Because in his infinite knowledge, he knows that at this point in his plan, that is what is best for the growth of his kingdom in the church of India. And we pray between now and then that it will come to a day where that would no longer be necessary. Is it possible that one day that's needed here for the church in America? It can be, yes. The point is, he's in charge of it all. And he's doing it for the benefit of his kingdom, which he's been gradually growing and filling the earth with since he came. And this kingdom is filling every nation and every place, and he's going to continue to reign from heaven as it spreads. And this will continue until that very last person who was decreed before the foundations of the world enters into the kingdom of God. And when that happens, Katie, bar the door, because the fat lady is going to sing. Okay? That's in the Hebrew and in the Greek, just so you know. Okay? You go to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, it's interesting. You know, fog's been in the church since the get-go. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he had questions about the second coming. He even says, what I'm telling you is also what, you know, Paul has written, and Paul's written a lot about this stuff, and frankly, a lot of what he says is very confusing. Peter says this about Paul. You know, even Peter was confused some, right? He says, but what he says is true. And what does Peter say? He says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It's been so long since Jesus left. It's only been a couple of days by his calendar. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works will be burned up. What is holding back this day? Because the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He will not have this day until all who he has called to repentance come to repentance. But when the last one of his beloved have come to repentance, this story comes to an end. And just as in the first advent, Jesus conquered sin and Satan, in the second advent, Jesus will conquer, and he will judge all who have scoffed at him, who have ridiculed him, who mock him, and who refuse to believe. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This is a very painful aspect of the second coming, isn't it? I mean, bluntly, this aspect of the second coming is one of the reasons why our culture just blatantly will reject Christianity. You see, Johnson baby powder smelling, glowing Jesus, thumbs up. Conquering Jesus who returns to judge those who reject him, thumbs down. Culture doesn't want this. No, that's not God. And frankly, even liberal theology in Christianity has rejected it. That's why it flinches and says the second coming of Christ is not literal, won't happen. No, he comes back symbolically. It's sobering. I mean, look at how John writes it. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, period. Even so, period. It's a weighty, pregnant pause right there in John's writing. Even so. No, it's tough. It's not pretty. It's sobering. It's painful. This prophecy is pulling from Old Testament prophecies like Daniel 7. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It comes from Zechariah. So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one who weeps over a firstborn. It comes from the words of Jesus himself, who says, there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is a sobering passage of Scripture. It's a day of reckoning, a day of judgment that is coming upon everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. It's a day of wailing. They are counted among the crowd who pierced him. In other words, that crowd around the cross who shouted, "Crucify him," that crowd who cheered when the thorns were put upon his brow, when the spear was thrust into his side and he was pierced, that crowd who applauded and cheered, everyone who rejects him is counted among that membership of that crowd on that day. It's a day, the passage says, that Jesus is coming with the clouds. Isn't that interesting? It's not in the clouds. Okay, not even on the clouds, but with the clouds. It's intentional. See, if you go back to the Old Testament, right? God, when he was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and all through the desert, he appeared to them at night in a pillar of what? Fire. But through the day, it was a massive cloud. And when God's Shekinah glory would descend upon the temple, it was a cloud. What's going to happen on this day is when Jesus comes, he comes with all the Shekinah glory, with that cloud of glory. He comes and he brings God's glory to all of the earth in such a way that every man and every woman and child can see it. And it is such an awesome, spectacular experience. They wail. And the scriptures say they cry out. Mountains fall upon us. Rocks fall upon us. Hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne. Hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. This is why it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Even so. Amen. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he comes with his flaming angels bringing judgment, conquering enemies, the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is just so un-21st century American. Doesn't fit in our paradigm, guys. How do we respond to this? Teaching. I mean, how do you deal with this? Because here's the thing. This teaching is throughout the entire Bible, not just the book of Revelation where it's apocalyptic and symbolic. It's in the narrative sections. It's in the didactic discourse sections. It's in the doctrine. It's everywhere. Beginning to end, it's there. The great and terrible day of the Lord. How do we respond to this? Listen, if you're a skeptic, if you're an unbeliever, this passage is here to warn you. You have a decision to make. This is either complete bull, in which case you're wasting your time. If you really believe that, this is just all bull, then why aren't you at Disney this morning? You got to decide, is this bull or is this a message from your Creator who loves you, who created you in his image, who is giving you a message out of love, out of concern for your soul, because the Bible tells us that God grieves over the death of his creation. This passage is a warning. Repent. Believe. If you have a desire in your heart to believe in Jesus Christ, don't delay. Turn to him. Repent. Say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Help me. That's all you got to say. Listen, it's not the words. There's no magical formula prayer that gets you into the kingdom of God. It's a heart that says, Jesus, I'm a mess. Help. I want to follow you. And if you feel that way this morning and you've not given your life to Jesus, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today can be the day where you enter the kingdom of God. So that this day is not a day of wailing for you. If you're a skeptic and an unbeliever, is this passage meant to scare you? Yeah. It's meant to scare the hell out of you. And I mean that in the right way. And cause you to fall on your knees so that you avoid hell and experience heaven. How about believers? How about believers? How does this day affect believers? You know, C.S. Lewis, he wrote an essay called The World's Last Night. And he drew a great analogy, something that all of us men can relate to, and women. Men, because I know one of the things that I had to get adjusted to when I got married was how women are when you get dressed. You turn a man's bathroom into like bright lights and everything else, right? Because you have to have light, certain kinds of lights to see your clothes and your makeup. And C.S. Lewis hits on this. He says, women sometimes have the problem of trying to judge by artificial light how a dress or makeup will look by daylight. He says, that is very like the problem of all of us, to dress our souls not for the electric lights of the present world, but for the daylight of the next. The good dress is the one that will face that light, for that light will last longer. Believer, this passage, the return of Christ, Jesus as this conquering king, provides an important criterion for us of self-examination. Am I living in the light of this day, or am I living in the light of that day? Am I living in the light of this world, or am I living in the light of that world? Am I living in a way where I judge myself by the light of my culture? Or am I judging myself in the light of my conquering king? This is important for us to see. Another way that we look at this is something that's reflected in Psalm 98. Psalm 98, let me close it out with this idea. Psalm 98 talks about how make a joyful noise to the Lord, sing and praise. And it starts out with all these verses about, you know, play the trumpets and sing with the lyre and the harp and all of this. And it even talks about let the seas roar. And at the end of this psalm, the most amazing thing is said. It says, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing with joy together before the Lord, for he comes, and here's the explanation why, to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and its peoples with equity. He will judge the world with righteousness and its peoples with equity. You see, with the gospel, the second coming of Christ is turned upside, it turns everything upside down. You see, our default is to look at people and to judge them harshly and to give ourselves a pass, right? But with the second coming of Christ, the gospel tells us judge ourselves in light of that day. When it comes to other people, take a step back. Because God is the one who judges. He knows what's in this person, that person, my friend, my neighbor, my spouse, my family. He knows what's in their heart. The person who's done wrong to me, the person who's done wrong out there in the world, who seems to be getting away with everything, understand, he will judge the world with perfect righteousness. He will judge the peoples with equity. The gospel takes the second coming and it turns everything upside down. Instead of judging others, we judge ourselves against that day. We give grace to other people and we allow God to be their judge. Our calling is not to be their judge. Our calling is to give them a gift, the gift of the gospel that can reconcile them to that coming, conquering king who will judge all peoples with perfect righteousness and equity. Dear Jesus, help us to be that people who are marked by the message of reconciliation. Lord, I pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know you. Perhaps even this morning, as they heard this word from you, that in their heart they were stirred with a desire to follow Jesus. May even today They seek me out after the service. May we have the pleasure of sitting down and looking at your word and having them come into your kingdom today. Lord Jesus, even where they're sitting right now, may they simply pray to you and confess that they're a sinner in need of forgiveness. May they call out to you in faith and ask for your salvation. Where they're sitting right now, may they just pray, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I want to follow you. I want you to be my Savior. Lord, would you do a work in our church so that we are a people who live in light of your second coming? In your name we ask these things. Amen.